1 Peter chapter 1, and can I get someone to boldly raise their hand and state the theme of 1 Peter for the fifth time now, or fourth time?
It says right here, stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering.
Where'd you get that? Okay. Standing firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. Okay, so those are the three parts, grace, standing firm, and suffering. And we found that Peter's method here in this passage, as he exhorts a group of people that are going through suffering, is first to testify of the grace of God in their lives, what they have received, and then on the basis of that to exhort, to stand firm. Okay? And so how have we seen that so far? Well, in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, we saw Peter talking a lot about our hope of salvation, about the inheritance, about the privilege we have of being saved. And then in starting verse 13, he exhorts us now on the basis of that now, and he tells us to fix our hope on the grace of God, to not conform to our former lusts, to imitate the holiness of God. Okay, so these practical exhortations are based upon the true grace of God that we have received. Last week, we looked at our father-son relationship, and we found that we are children of not only a great father, but also the one who is the judge. And so, as a result of that, we are to live now our lives in a proper reverential fear of God. And then we learned also more of the grace of God, that we do that because we have been redeemed, and we learned about the preciousness of our redemption. So again, this whole pattern, don't miss it, the grace of God first, and on the basis of that, now this is how we live our lives. We're going to see that exact same pattern today. Now, up to this point, Peter has primarily addressed our relationship with God, our vertical relationship, we might say, our lives with regard to God, walking in holiness before Him, walking in fear of Him, in reverence to Him. Well, starting in verse 22, we begin to look more at our relationship with one another, specifically in the body of Christ. Now, think with me for a second. Think about our country and our military right now. And we've been engaged for years, ever since September 11th. We've been engaged in a war on terror, haven't we? We've got troops in Afghanistan, troops in Iraq, and we've faced numerous threats and numerous difficulties, whether it be things like suicide bombers or ambushes that are sprung on some of our troops, or even accidents, helicopter crashes, things like that, or opposition to our goals from other countries. I mean, we've got all these Arab nations that plot. You know, it seems like there's groups in there that are constantly plotting our downfall. We've got a lot of pressure coming from without, a lot of hostility in our country from without that's coming against us. But what can be even more deadly than that is when you begin to have problems from within the country. And that weakens our ability to respond to the hostility without. For instance, how many of you have been frustrated with the fact, especially when our former president was president, how much opposition there was to everything he did, to every attempt he made to keep our country safe? There was so much political opposition, demonstrations. And can you imagine if you're a soldier on the field and you realize that half or more of the country is against what you're doing, what does that make you feel like? What does that do to your morale? Or consider, what if there's infighting within the military itself? You've got different generals who have different ideas about what the main strategy should be, and they're all jockeying for position to try to be the most influential. That has happened. I remember reading about the Battle of Italy in World War II, and our resolve was weakened a lot by the fact that there was a lot of fighting and strife going in between the leading generals. And what if, even getting down on a lower level, if the soldiers are constantly fighting, have these personality conflicts, don't like this sergeant or that lieutenant, or just are constantly in strife, what does that do to the ability of our military and our country to fight, to meet the hostility of the world that we're facing in this war? Well, we'll take that and think about the church, okay? One man said it this way: time and again, the weakness of the church in facing the problems of the world lies in its own internal dissension. And isn't that the case? In this, the context of this book is that we're facing suffering, and particularly suffering from without, the hostility of the world that we find ourselves in because we're Christians. But what can harm us more than in trying to go face that hostility if we are facing hostility within our ranks, among true believers, that we can't get along, we can't love one another? What does that do then to our ability to stand firm in the midst of suffering? And so that is what Peter is going to address next. Now, can I get someone like I did last week? Can I get someone to read? And the passage we're going to have here starts in verse 22. So if I can get someone to read 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Can I have someone volunteer for that? Rick. And before you start, last week I had you pay attention for the one main command, okay, in the last passage we looked at. This week, there are actually going to be two main commands, and I want you to see once again if you can pick those out. There's two major commands here. So, Rick, if you read and everyone else be looking at your passage and trying to pick out what are the main exhortations or commands given. Go ahead, Rick.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Thank you. Very good.
Okay, did you come up with the two main commands? Now, some of your versions may make it look like there's more than one main command, but at least my version, I think, makes it clear. Can you come up with the two major commands that are given?
Love one another.
That's the first one. In verse 22, fervently love one another. Okay? What's the second one? Yes?
Desire the Word.
Exactly. Desire or crave the Word. We've got two main things. Love the brethren and crave the Word of God. Okay? Now, the rest of the material here, that first command is then developed in verses 22 to 25. Everything relates to it. And then the second command is developed in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, and everything there relates to that. What's interesting, though, is that that chapter 2, verse 1, begins with what word?
Therefore.
What that indicates is that there's a link between these two parts and between these two commands. And so we're going to find that they definitely are linked in thought. Now, we have a chapter break, and sometimes that's unfortunate because you think, okay, this starts chapter 2, we're on to a different subject. But no, don't miss the link between the two of them. Now, I especially want you to observe that we're going to see a relationship between love and the Word of God. That makes sense. The two commands, love the brethren, crave the Word. But we're going to see a very close relationship between those two things that gives us a key to understanding this passage. And so I'm going to entitle this Loving by the Word. Loving by the Word. And I hope our lesson will explain why that is our title. Okay, well, let's look at this first command. Love the brethren. As I said, the main command here is to love. And then, you remember I keep talking about participles, right? Verbal ideas that help support this main command. We're going to find here that there are two participles that describe how to love, okay? Or why we can love. In verse 22, he's going to say, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, or literally, having purified your souls. That's the first one. And then in verse 23, we're to love having been born again. Okay, the fact that we've purified our souls and we've been born again, those explain to us more about loving and how it is that we can even love the brethren. And once again, we're going to see that the command, in this case, the command to love, is not something we're just going to work up, and it's not something we do in order to get God to give us His grace, but again, it's founded on the grace we've already received, and it's understanding the grace then that will be the key to being able to practice the command. So first of all, it says in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. I want to examine that for a second. We have purified our souls. Purification, that, as we've already seen, is very common in Peter to draw from Old Testament language. The more you read this, Peter, the more you recognize this is the Bible they had. They were looking in the Old Testament, and they were drawing from it, and they weren't taking it out of context. They were drawing from it how it really does point to Christ and how it really is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so he even uses this word purification, which was a word in the Old Testament used primarily of ritual cleansing. Okay, we can even see that in the New Testament. In John 11:55, it speaks of the Jews going up to Jerusalem in order to purify themselves for the Passover. I've actually been to Jerusalem, and you can actually go there and see to this day the baptismal tanks that they went through. I mean, you would actually step down into this thing and be completely submerged, and that was a ritual cleansing, and without that, you were not eligible to participate in the temple worship. So purification was very important to Jews. But while all of these, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were focusing so much on purifying the body, cleansing the hands, you know, all of this ritual, he can say of these Gentile, predominantly Gentile, and probably some Jews as well, but predominantly Gentile believers, he can say that you have purified your souls, not your bodies. You have received a purification that goes infinitely deeper than what most of the Jews of your day are being purified with. You have purified your souls. Now, how did this take place? How did this purification take place? Well, look at the passage. He says, you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Okay, is that saying that as they progressively obey more and more, that they become purified? I don't think so. He's actually referring to their conversion experience. And he's talking about the obedience of faith. Okay, when the gospel is presented to us, there's a sense in which our response is an act of obedience. It's an act of submission to the truth of the Word of God, to the truth of the gospel. And if you just flip back to chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Well, there's that purification. We obey Jesus Christ by putting our trust in Him for salvation, in His death and His resurrection. And what happened? We were purified. We were sprinkled with His blood. So it took place in obedience to the truth. Now, what was the purpose for which this took place, or one of the goals for which we were purified? Well, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, I don't know that we understood when we came to Christ exactly all the reasons why or the purposes for which we were being purified. We probably thought of it as, you know, the fact that I'm being cleansed from sin, I'm being saved from eternal punishment. But one thing that was going on is that we were being purified for a sincere love of the brethren. In fact, that love was something that could not take place in our lives before we were purified. Before, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we had no capability of truly loving in a biblical sense anyone other than ourselves. And so when we were purified, we now receive the ability to love one another. Now when he talks about a sincere love of the brethren, that's actually a word you know. That's the word Philadelphia. And what does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. Well, one commentator suggested, and I think this is good, Peter is not so much emphasizing brotherly love, the kind of love that is like the love that brothers have. He's saying this is brother love, okay? This isn't like being brothers. You are brothers, okay? And now you are to love because you are in the family of God. So specifically the love that this passage is talking about, although other commands in Scripture talk about our love for everyone, for the world, this is really focusing in on our love for one another in the body of Christ. And we are to do it. It talks about a fervent love, a sincere or an unhypocritical love. Okay, now on the basis of that purification, now he says, since you have in obedience to the faith purified your souls, he says now, do it. Fervently love one another. Okay, the fact that we've been purified for this purpose doesn't always mean that we carry it out, does it? We struggle a lot with this area, and so he has to actually tell us, now do what I'm talking about. Fervently love one another from the heart. He addresses this to our will as if we actually can obey this command now. And we can, because we have been purified. So fervently love one another. This love, of course, is not so much an emotional thing. It involves emotions, but we all know that the warmth of our love goes up and down. Depending on circumstances, it could depend on the amount of sleep we had sometimes, the warmth or the lack of warmth of our love, okay? Or what we ate. That goes up and down, but what this is talking about is a heart that devotes ourselves self-sacrificially to the well-being of the person we love. We are flat out with this intent to bring about as best as we can through our actions toward each other to bring about our well-being. And he calls it a fervent love. And that pictures an athlete running a race and stretching out his limbs to run as fast as he can. It's not something you're doing half-heartedly. It's something you're giving all of your effort to fervently and perpetually love one another. I find it interesting, if you just flip over a couple pages to 1 Peter 4:7, how important this idea of love was to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 4:7, he remarks that the end of all things is at hand. He says the end of everything, okay? These eschatological events are at hand. They're near. And so we would think, okay, he's going to exhort us to primarily to be watchful. And he does talk about being watchful. Or maybe to go out and evangelize a bunch of people, which would be a good command. But look at what he says. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says the end is at hand. Now, he does say, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. But listen to this. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. With the end coming, his primary desire for them is that they love one another. That's how important this love is. Now, he goes on now to give us a second idea that shows why we can love. Okay, first of all, the fact that we've been purified from our sins. And now he begins to talk about the new birth. Verse 23. He says in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart for or because you have been born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. He has mentioned, can you think of another time where he has mentioned the new birth in this book? Verse 3. He has begotten us again, caused us to be born again to a living hope. In that case, the emphasis was the new birth and the fact that we now, because of it, have a hope of resurrection. He's also talked in verse 14 about us being obedient children. And now, well, in verse 17, he said, you address God as Father. So you can see this Father-Son thing is very big in his mind. Now he talks about our new birth as that which enables us to love one another. As I mentioned before with the idea of purification, before we were alive in Christ, we had no ability to love. We were focused on pleasing and loving ourselves. But now that we have been born again, we can actually look at love as a true mark of a regenerate heart. In fact, there's a number of verses. 1 John, particularly John, brings out the fact that true love for one another is one of the genuine evidences that you have the life of God in you. You don't have to turn here, but 1 John 3:14 says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 4:78, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, God's nature is to love. If he's the one that begat us, if he's the one that brought us to life, it stands to reason that we share his nature, at least something of it. Therefore, that we have this love for one another. And don't you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to meet somebody you've never met before? I just had this happen on a job. I met this lady I'd never met before, and it came out in conversation that she was a believer. And immediately, there's this bond. Do you know what that's like? To have a bond with somebody. And what is it that causes that bond? It's the fact that both of us are regenerate. We are both alive, and we recognize each other as being alive in Christ. And so it is a mark of our true regeneration. A person that knows nothing of this ought to be questioning their heart as to whether there is any true life in them. Now, it's interesting here that he really goes on now to develop this idea of the new birth and talk a lot more about it. And here's where we bring the Word of God in, because he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Pretty much everything that is living in this universe, maybe everything, I haven't thought too carefully about this, but pretty much everything living is brought to life through some kind of seed, whether it be plants, animals, or human beings. But he contrasts the seed that brings everything else to life with the seed that brings us to life. That which brings normal things, human things, or plants, or the things of this universe into life is perishable. It's corruptible, subject to decay. And the life that it produces is subject to decay as well. But, he says, the life or the seed that has brought us to life is imperishable. Now, have you noticed, and maybe it's just me because I've been looking at this so much, but have you noticed that Peter really likes to use this idea of perishable and imperishable? Can you think of other places earlier here where he's used it, and perhaps maybe even later? Verse 7, and that's where he said, the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable. He contrasts what's going on in our life through trials as more precious than the process that gold goes through to be refined. Yeah. Did you have a
perishable is nature, what they do. They'll get fish mercury quits, not fit for anything.
Yeah. Maybe that's in his mind. Yeah.
Gold itself does not perish. It's a noble material. He knows fish. He doesn't know
fish does perish, doesn't it? And it's not very nice when it does. What are some other, you know, where are some other places in this, maybe even in this first chapter, where he's used this word perishable?
Verse 4.
That's right. Imperishable inheritance, contrasted implicitly to everything else that we have in this life. In contrast to that, our inheritance is imperishable. Notice also in verse 18, you were not redeemed with perishable things. And do you see what he's doing? He's continually contrasting to us what we have through God, through Christ, with everything that this world has to offer. And again, this is part of how he's exhorting them to stand firm in the true grace of God. Recognize what you have is imperishable. What you had before was completely perishable and worthless. Now, he identifies the seed that is imperishable as the living and abiding Word of God. And I think particularly, what aspect of the Word of God would we be talking about that brought us to life? The gospel, yes. The message of the person and work of Jesus Christ is what God used as the seed to bring us to life. Can you think of anywhere else in Scripture that supports that idea of the gospel as the seed that brings us to life?
James 1 talks about that.
That's the first one I had, James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's right. What's another one? Think parable. You think of one of Jesus' parables?
Sowing seed.
Yeah, and when Jesus explains the parable, he specifically says that the seed is the word of God. Paul agrees with this, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So all of these indicate that it's the message of the gospel, the word of God, that is the imperishable seed that brings us to life. Now, Peter elaborates on the idea of the word being imperishable, and he brings out, as Peter keeps doing, he brings out the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. Look at verse 24. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Now that is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40. Why don't you turn there, because we're going to, for a second, look at that context. Isaiah chapter 40. If you know much about the book of Isaiah, you know that the first 39 chapters have a lot, although there are promises and statements of grace, there is a lot of judgment in Isaiah 1 through 39. But when you get to 40, you kind of reach a turning point, and it starts out with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord, or says God, your God. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double of all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" Does that bring anything to mind? Any New Testament fulfillment? John the Baptist, exactly. "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough places become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So here's this word of good news that is given to the Jews, that this word that has to do with comfort, that has to do with their sins being forgiven, that has to do with the glory of the Lord being revealed, the coming of Christ, okay? All those words of blessing. Then he says in verse 6, "A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, in this context, Israel is arrayed against by a lot of enemies, okay? And they are given comfort of God's deliverance. Your warfare is going to end. Your iniquity is going to be removed. But they still have all flesh surrounding them, so to speak, all flesh arrayed against them. But God tells them, all that flesh, all those people, all those nations, they're like grass. The best they have is like a flower of grass, and the grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of God, that abides forever. And specifically here, it's that very word he's just spoken to them, that word of comfort, that word of forgiveness, that word that says the Lord is coming to deliver them. And then he says in verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And so, good news is given to these people, that in contrast to those that are going to perish and wither like all flesh, yet when God comes, when Christ comes, he will tend them like a shepherd because his word has been given to them. It's theirs. And because of their relationship to the word, they have this comfort and this expectation of permanence when everything else withers away and deliverance. Okay, we'll take that back to Peter. And now Peter says at the end of verse 25, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Okay? He says, this word that you just read about in Isaiah 40 has its fulfillment in you. Now, I believe also there's an ultimate fulfillment when God does actually save literal Israel, but there's a sense in which there's already a fulfillment in that we, and even we Gentiles now, have received this word of the gospel. Now, you think about it in terms of the fact that these people have a hostile world, all flesh, as it were, arrayed against them. And now they have the encouragement that despite all of that, you have been born again through this word of good news, this permanent word that when everything else falls away will last forever. Now, the question I have as I come to that is, what does verses 24 and 25 here have to do with the command to love one another? Okay, because I said that all of this has to do with loving. It's all filling out the idea of the command to love one another. Well, what's the connection? Do you have any thoughts on that? What's the connection with, well, we did talk about that the new birth is what gives us the ability to love one another, but then as he goes into, elaborates and talks about the seed that brought us to new life, the fact that it's permanent, that it abides forever, that it's living, what is the connection between that and the command to love one another? Let me quote a passage here from, I'll quote it by reading it from my paper here. 1 John 3:11 through 14. And let's see if this helps clear it up at all. John says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Okay, it shouldn't be a surprise to us if the all flesh here, all of these people that don't know the Lord, if they hate us. But how can there be hatred among those of us who have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God? How would it be possible for that to take place? Don't marvel if the world hates you, but here we that have this bond, okay, that's part of the idea. Have you considered that the people that, you know, as we get frustrated with each other, and we do, have you considered when you're frustrated, when you're impatient, when I'm impatient, when we even have a bit of malice in our hearts toward another brother in Christ, who it is that we're having those thoughts against? Okay, the idea isn't just that you have been born again, so rejoice that you're born again, but so has the person that you're tempted to not love. Do you recognize the value that God places on him or her? That person has been born again of an imperishable seed? That he has a permanent life? That's how precious he is in the sight of God? And do we then dare to injure each other? I think that idea is there. How about the idea that we're born, or we who are in families, and that's all of us, obviously, in our family there's a very special bond, isn't there? Why is that bond there? Well, that bond is there because we're of the same blood. We're of the same seed, so to speak, okay? And, you know, it's just a natural thing that you're close to those people that you have that blood relationship with. But what Peter is indicating to us is that the bond that ties us together as Christians goes far, infinitely deeper than that. Okay, the bond that ties us together as human beings, even in the closest of families, is still a perishable bond. It's perishable seed. But we are drawn together in Christ with imperishable seed. In fact, when all of our other relationships pass away, this relationship will continue. And I would submit to you that your relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ is the closest relationship there is possible on this earth and in heaven. It's even closer than our physical ties in a family. How can I say that? Well, Jesus, remember when people came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are here to see you." In other words, you know, take some time off of this crowd here and come devote some time to your mothers and brothers. What does he say? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. These are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister," or my brother and sister and mother. You know, Jesus actually said it may come to the point in following Christ where we actually have to hate father, mother, wife, brother, sister. It may come to a point where you have to choose between family member and the approval of family member or Christ. And a man's enemies may be those of his own household. A time will come, the gospel writer says, when brother will deliver up brother to death. You can imagine that people living in a time of persecution, where perhaps even own family members turn on them, you can imagine how close the body of Christ would be. Because when all of those other relationships fall away, here's the one that is the closest. It's our bond in Christ. Now, we have the great privilege, most of us, of having physical family that are both physical and spiritual family, and you can't get any better than that. You know, the joy of being married to a Christian wife and having Christian children. But this is the deepest bond we have. And these are the people that you're going to spend eternity with. So love them. Okay? And so do you see, does that help clear up at all why he's mentioning this imperishable seed? This is the bond that ties us together. Paul, did you have a comment?
Yeah. I see something a little bit different, I think, in this. I may have said it just this past week. We sometimes get aggravated with other people, and we become impatient. And I don't know if anybody else uses this or not, but in my introspection and looking back over it, many times if I've had a disagreement, when I've had time to think about it, I usually end up seeing that I would, no doubt, the problem was with me to begin with. And I have this expression, which is, and maybe it came from this verse, well, I sure was in the flesh when I
acted. That's an interesting thought, yeah, yeah.
And Peter is saying here, I think, that's really not the important thing. You are not, your fleshly desires are not necessarily the most important thing. And then he goes on to say, the flower, the glory of man as the flower of grass. Then he says, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. I kind of see that as being vanity. And the problem that we all deal with as being vanity and doing what we want and wanting ourselves to be served first. And I think he might be saying here, well, you're just like grass. Your flesh is just like grass. The vanity that you have it, or wanting to be in the limelight, is like a flower, and it's all just going to go away someday.
So that's don't really devote not, yourself to that. Yeah,
right. The important issue is that you learn to love other people so much that you're willing to put your desires and your vanity and your vain ways and your fleshly ways aside so that our Christians can live in unity with each other and love each other as we should.
That's a good...
Yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way. That's a good thought. And when we act like that, we're acting like people that don't have anything more than the flesh to live for. So, very good. Thank you for that comment. Well, quickly here, let's move on. I just got a few minutes here to the command to crave the Word of God. And we're going to see there is a connection here, and that's clear from the word therefore. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let's just stop there. We could go into defining each of those words, malice, guile, all of those things, but do you notice anything in common about those words? Those sins? Yeah, it's against your brothers, and it's all things that are the opposite of love. Therefore, we have to put aside those things. And we notice that there's love mentioned here in the first part that we talked about. And now we're talking about love actually coming at it from a negative side. These are the things that are against love. You've got to put them aside. Now notice that He mentioned our new birth in the first section. He's going to mention that again when he says, like newborn babes. He mentioned the Word of God in the first section as that which was the seed that brought us to life. Now he's going to talk about the milk of the Word of God. You see, there is a connection here. So we're to put aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And these are the very things. What's the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2? If we don't put aside those things that are such a hindrance to love, we will not be able to obey the command to long or to crave the Word of God. These are the hindrances to craving the Word of God. It says, like newborn babes, long for the milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, in a lot of a couple of passages at least, the idea of being a newborn babe is actually used sort of negatively. In other words, don't continue being like a newborn babe. Okay, you're born as a new Christian. You need to get on to maturity. Okay, in this case, Peter's actually speaking very highly about newborn babes, but he's speaking of one particular aspect about them that we need to emulate no matter what point in our maturity we're at, okay? And we all know, and we can all identify, and some of us much more than others, what it's like to be a newborn babe. Now, I say that by experiencing what newborn babes are like, okay? It says, long, crave the pure milk of the word. Those who have young children understand that. Okay, you understand it all too well, because at 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock at night, you find out that they long for the milk. And you got to get up and deal with it, and it gets very frustrating. But the thing is, if you don't do that, you're not going to be able to shut that baby up. That baby is going to keep crying and crying and crying. It is so has such an insatiable appetite for milk that, I mean, you're not going to be able to stop that baby from crying. And in fact, as frustrating as it is to get up time after time, and who am I to speak because Katie did that, you know. But as frustrating as that is, you would be scared if the baby never did that, wouldn't you? Because that would be a mark that there's no health to that baby. And so in this aspect, this idea of craving the Word of God, and when it says milk, it's very clear it's talking about the same Word that brought us to life. But often, again, in the Word of God, milk is used to speak of sort of the elementary teachings about God, about Christ. But not in this case. In this case, it's just speaking of that which nourishes us. And we are to crave it, to long for it. It's the same idea as Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, even for the living God. We should crave God's word even more than our necessary food. And why do we crave it? Because it's by that word that we grow in respect to salvation. It doesn't mean that we get saved. We're growing in our salvation. The actual experience of deliverance from sin, which actually ultimately leads in that final deliverance when we see Christ face to face. Through the word, we begin to grow. Now, I just want to tie all of this, these two passages together, these two parts of the passage. We've seen here that the ability we have to love comes from the fact that we have been born again. We've been born again through the Word. What Peter is telling us is the same Word of God that brought you to life is the same thing that now nourishes you and continues you on in your spiritual life. So you see that connection. The Word of God that brought you to life now is what causes you to grow. See, when you are born of God, there is this love that you have. But it's like a baby when he's first born. He has certain qualities, but they are in immaturity. And we all know that we struggle a lot to love. And in fact, when Paul talks about the Corinthians being like babies, the reason they were like babies is because they had so much selfishness and strife between them. A lack of love is an indication of immaturity. So we have this love. Everyone who's born of God has this love, but it has to be matured. And the same way it was brought to life is the same way it's going to be matured. It's going to be matured through the Word of God. Just like the Word is the seed, now the Word is like the milk. Romans 12:2 gives a very similar idea when it says that we are to be transformed. Our lives are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That renewing takes place through the Word of God. And so I want to ask you, how is your appetite? And if your appetite is not very high, could it be that things like malice and guile and hypocrisy have choked it out? Maybe you've been feeding on those things which have spoiled your appetite for the milk of the Word, and that's why you have to put those things aside. Because a lack of love will hinder the progress of the Word of God. What are some practical ways that we can obey this command to crave the Word of God? And notice that he doesn't command us directly to grow in our love. He commands us to crave the Word of God because it's through that that you grow. It's through taking that in that you grow. What are some ways practically now this week that we can crave? And the idea is not just that you crave, but that you do something about that craving, okay? How can we apply that this week? How can we apply it today?
Make it a priority.
Exactly. Make it the priority. Make our time with God, in daily time with God, in the Word, the thing that is non-negotiable in your life, in your schedule. And that's very hard sometimes. But you've got to get into the habit of making that the thing, and everything else moves, but I got to eat. Because nothing else matters. I mean, if I go through my day undernourished, what am I accomplishing anyway for the Lord? Feeding consistently, yes.
We as human beings crave order and organization and habit. And by starting the habit or continuing the habit, we will continue to crave it. I mean, if you've had breakfast every morning at 6 o'clock, the next morning, if you don't have it, you crave it.
You train yourself
that's
to...
That's the way we are with being in the Word. If you don't have it, if you make yourself, as Sandy said, I've had a priority, it will become a habit and you crave it when you miss it.
Yeah. That really is the case. When you miss it, you know it. Matt?
Also, just being at the house of God, any chance you get to hear the Word and hear it taught from somebody who has spent a lot of time preparing something that you're going to learn that would have taken you a long time to get. So whenever you can, being under the teaching of the Word of God.
And that probably was one of the main things Peter had in mind when he talked about craving the Word of God, is those assemblies. Don't get into the mentality. I've heard people talk about, where in the Bible does it say you got to come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and all these times? Our idea should be, why wouldn't you want to? If we're craving the Word of God, this should be our delight. And it's interesting that the more Christians are revived, if you study it in history, the more they want to meet together for this purpose, for the Word of God. And then just how about meditation, which is one of the hardest things in the world to do. I struggle with that, but meditating on God's Word, on what you've read. And so we've had two exhortations here. First of all, that we love one another and think about the fact that we've been born again of this imperishable seed. That's what ties us together as Christians. Therefore, we have to love. And how are we going to grow in that very love? We're going to grow through the same Word that gave us the ability to love in the first place. Through seeing all that the Word of God gives us. And you know what it's like to go away from a service where you've been fed by the Word of God and where you have this desire now to love. The Word of God produces that in us. So I hope that will be an encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. I thank you for the good attention this morning. I pray that you would help us now. You know that we do have the tendency, Lord, to fight among ourselves, whether it be actively or even in our attitudes toward one another. Lord, may we value each other because each of us have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. May we consider each other precious in the sight of God. And may that tie be closer than anything to us. And I pray that we would grow in our love through craving the Word of God. And I pray that we would apply that even this morning as Pastor preaches to us, that we would listen with our hearts full of desire to take in what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.